Welcome you to our assembly this evening, and we're thankful for your presence. And I pray that our time here will glorify our Creator and our Savior. And I pray that in some way we can present some thoughts to you this evening from God's Word that would be edifying to you, and that you would find it beneficial, and you were thankful that you took this time tonight to be with us. I'm going to read just a few passages by way of background. We're going back to chapter 5, which we read last night and made some considerations just to capture a little bit of the setting. You'll recall, of course, John was permitted to look into heaven. And, of course, he was able to see the great throne room, which showed that God was in control. And then, of course, the focus came upon a book. That book was written within and without, and it was sealed. And it became the focal point of attention, which is really amazing when you think we're talking about something in the very throne room of God. And so we'll pick it up in the fifth chapter in verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Verse 3. It says in your King James Version, it says, "And no man." But the word "man" is really not there. And the emphasis really is, "And no one." No one. "In heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Of course, we talked about what this response of John. Verse 5, "One of the elders said unto him, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, had prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb that has been slain, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." And of course, great praise then broke out, because Christ, the Lion of Judah, the one that was like a slain lamb, was the only one that was qualified to open this book, which shows that he was the only one that was qualified to administer God's will on the face of this earth and carry it to its eternal end that was planned in eternity and would end up being again in eternity. And so they praised him greatly. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it was the noise of thunder, one of the four creatures saying, Come and see." And with that, Christ now begins to open the seals. The first series of vision, of course, are seals. The second series of vision are trumpets. And the third series of visions, of course, are bowls. Now tonight, we want to simply look a little bit at this opening vision, the opening and the breaking forth of these seals. At this time, we'd ask you to please be attentive as we pray. We take about 3 minutes and permit the book of Revelation to introduce a thought about himself, because we want to learn more about his bookality. The things that we mention, we recognize at the moment, will not mean all that much. But we would like to think that as you study the Word of God and read and reread this book, that these particular things may become helpful. Last night, for some of you who weren't here, you might just want to jot down, you note takers, just jot down the word "climax." That's all I'm going to say about it. Going on this evening, he mentions that one of the things that you have to learn about him is the fact that he likes to often speak in terms of contrast. It's a book where many times he constantly makes very extreme contrast. And he simply pointed out that the reason that he does that is that he almost wants us sometimes to recognize that as individuals, how very, very different the people of God are from the apostates, and how different they are from the world. They need to recognize that. For example, he'll make extreme contrast, like between the bride and a prostitute. He makes parodies. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you have the dragon. And you have the first beast and the second beast. Now you have the fact that this lamb that was if he was slain. And then it will speak about the idea that as this beast, as if it had been slain, and like it was resurrected again. You have these series of contrast. And he just simply points out that he does this because he wants folks to realize just how different the righteous are from the unrighteous. So that we'll make up our minds whether we're going to follow the way of Christ or whether we're going to follow the way of Satan. Whether we're going to pursue the kingdom of righteousness without compromise, or whether we're going to permit ourselves to slide into the kingdom of darkness with compromise. He makes these utter, utter contrasts. Well, we have to watch it. He sometimes likes to take longer when he talks about himself, but we won't let him. I will just share this little experience with you about him. He will monopolize your time. He will monopolize your time. Now, he won't do it by his own insistence. But if you put away your texting, you put away your cell phones, and you get out your Bible, and you read and you reflect, he will monopolize your time. But he will not bore you. Because he will only do it if you insist in spending time with him. He's an interesting chap, isn't he? I forgot. We were talking about a book. Well, let's go. We want to carry on some thoughts. Tonight, we move into an area that I want to try and express myself clearly, try to keep myself in fair common control. Let's just take a moment. Let's catch our breath before we have the Lamb begin to open the seals. We've met Jesus. We've met him. And we know what he's like. And we've seen he's among the churches. Furthermore, we have seen that Jesus is among these churches. And we see that he speaks to them. And we see that he only speaks to them through the written word of God. We see furthermore that he knows exactly what the message of this church is, what they're putting out. And he in turn commends them, rebukes them to tell them to get their message to be just like the message he wants his church to be on the face of this earth, because the church is his body. And so we've learned that out of him. We also recognize the church was very, very vulnerable. It was vulnerable many times because of its own lack of strength. He rebuked five of these seven churches. He points out the fact that they're coming under persecution and difficulty. So the scene shows the Lord's church is very, very vulnerable on the face of this earth. And then in turn, of course, last evening, we finally were permitted to look into heaven. And we were permitted to see the other side. And it's important for God's people to see the other side. For without seeing the other side, we don't walk by faith. We have to see the other side. The Bible constantly tells us that we are members of the other side. It'll tell us that our blessings are in heavenly places. It tells us our citizenry is in heaven. Time after time, it talks about the fact that we're part of the other side. But if we don't see the other side, we have trouble. And fortunately, the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and 5 permits us to do that. It showed us God is in control. Now, remember something. God doesn't cause everything. But God can control everything. And so we finally come to this Lamb, for we all honor Him, for by His shed blood we have the forgiveness of our sins. But what we see is that He qualified to be the administrator of God's will in the heaven and the earth to bring to pass the very things God has ever intended. There was an eternal plan for this, and I guess there was a good thing there was. Because I think originally man was supposed to take care of this. But man sinned. And when he sinned, he no longer, of course, could do it. And Satan was permitted to usurp his position. Well, enough of that. Let's turn our attention to chapter 6. I should have told you this before the assembly started. I hope this won't be too disruptive. But maybe in your handouts, if you would just kind of quickly shuffle over there and maybe pull out pages 15, 16, 17, and 18. There's some others that relate. Pardon me for not mentioning that at the beginning. But pages 15, 16, 17, and 18. Maybe if you'll just pull them out here in due time, we'll make a little bit of reference to them, and I hope that in doing so, it will be helpful. Now, when we begin to talk about the opening of the seals, I want to be very cautious tonight how I do it, because I know that one of the basic ideas of this particular study was to kind of focus upon issues that you as a Bible reader have to consider when you study this book. And so although I have a particular idea of what I think is the correct one, I also have a responsibility to try and point to your mind the critical issue that you as a Bible reader, as you begin to study and reflect in this book, and you people who are younger who are going to read it now for years and years, critical issues that you need to reflect upon. And so when I first, from the very beginning here, I'll be presenting some thoughts that some would not agree with. I know that. But to me, when I look at the seals and the opening of the seals, to me, they give us the big picture of life. They give us the big picture of life. I kind of think of the seals like this. You remember Jesus in His ministry? You remember He did a lot of parables. And He did a lot of parables about the kingdom of heaven. In fact, probably He did more parables about the kingdom of heaven than any other one particular aspect. And those kingdoms of heaven parables that Jesus did, basically, what was the reason for so many parables regarding that kingdom? I think the basic reason Jesus told so many parables about the kingdom was He was trying to correct wrong expectations about the kingdom. Now, these people were Bible readers. They knew that Old Testament. They knew about the Messiah. But the truth is, we all know that they really had a very convoluted, perverted idea about the Messianic kingdom. And so Jesus, in those parables of the kingdom, what was the basic thrust of it? Well, I think the basic thrust was He was trying to correct wrong expectations about the kingdom. You know, the mustard seed. It had to grow. That isn't what they were thinking about. It was going to be boom. It was all there. Leaven. It's going to take time. They didn't think about it that way. The wheat and the tares. So those parables of Jesus and the kingdom, I think, largely were spoken to kind of get the right orientation before the minds of the people what to expect with the coming of the Messianic kingdom. And in some ways, I think this is the way I view the seals. When I look at the seals, to me, they're kind of the big picture of life on earth and how it shall be until the Lord returns. People here are thinking the Lord reigns, the kingdom's the Messiah's a reality. The prophesied Messianic kingdom of the Old Testament's a reality. It's a reality at this time. So the question is, what will life now be like on earth for the child of God? Since the Messianic kingdom's a reality, what's life going to be like every day now for a child of God? What forces will hold sway in the everyday lives of mankind since Jesus reigns? What should a child of God expect? Now that's, I'm giving you kind of how I view these seals. And you'll have to critique it. And you will. Somebody said about it like this. He said, it's a prophetic picture. The seals is a prophetic picture of the mighty spiritual influences, agencies, or powers which were to arise and to go forth into the whole world at the beginning of the Christian era, and which were to impart to that great era those special characteristics whereby it is distinguished from the previous periods of the world's history. Remember this. When we read the book of Revelation, let's always do it against this backdrop. And that is, now what is life like since the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's a totally different picture than what we were aimed for before the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we said, you know, this Revelation language is found basically rooted in Old Testament language. Zechariah 1 and 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind them there were red horses speckled and white. In Zechariah 1 and 10, the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord have sent to walk to and fro through the earth. When we open the four seals, with the opening of the four seals, what do we see? We see four horses that go out. These four horses, I think, go out as a unit. Now, these horses are of different colors. I believe these forces represent the forces that affect the lives of men on earth until the Lord returns. The horses represent strength, might, and force of a particular kind. They don't relate to the strength or the labor of an ox. They don't relate to the strength of the mastery over an enemy like a lion. When you think of a horse, you think of strength that's for might, of conquest and progress. They bring to your mind speed, fearlessness, a spiritual vitality and power that sustains, it energizes, and it goes forth in spite of opposition. Hence, I think with these horses, we have here depicted spiritual forces that are either for good or for evil. Now, in these particular four, I think there's one of them that depicts good, yet it is still a horse of judgment. And the others, of course, we see associated with that which brings woe. Let's capture just a couple of verses. I'm going to try to read a few more passages tonight as I reflected today, and I was thinking about what I wanted to cover and I couldn't see I could cover it. I thought, just slow down a little bit, Ron, and read a few more Bible verses. I never think it's a waste of time to read Bible verses. In the book of Job, the 39th chapter, verses 19 through 25. Job chapter 39, verse 19. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it's the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpeters, ha, ha. And he smiteth the battle afar of the thunders and captains. And shouting. The horse brings to us the idea of strength, forces going out. In Exodus, the 15th chapter, you'll recall these words, I think, very, very well. And you'll see their representation. In Exodus chapter 15, and in verse 1, it reads like this. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider have he thrown into the sea. Passage after passage. One more. I want to read Jeremiah, the 4th chapter, and the 13th verse. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 13, it reads in this fashion. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we're spoiled. Jeremiah 12 and 5 for a note reader, note taker, but I need to stop there. The idea of four horses doesn't really surprise us. You remember that in the book of Revelation, he uses numbers. He doesn't count. He has a concept. The number four, of course, doesn't surprise us because it's the number commonly associated with earth throughout the book. Now let us turn our attention to these four horses. The first one, of course, that it mentions is a white horse. We note that most of these horses, it doesn't tell us anything much about the riders. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now the truth is, as you begin to study this book, and you begin to reflect in this book, you'll find that this first horse, there's a lot of controversy about it. And it's not easy. And many look at this first horse and simply say that it simply represents conquest, the victory of conquest. I think that this white horse actually is a representative of the gospel. I've wrestled long with that, but I think this white horse represents the gospel. I think basically what we see in these four horses are basically four judgmental forces that God uses in His providential way to care for the saints and also to bring the wicked to judgment. And I hope if you don't agree with me on the first horse that you won't just rein in on me tonight and go back and get you a bucket of oats and forget about it. Because I don't mean to be at all dogmatic. But I think that this refers to the gospel. Now I know over in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, I think it's very evident that most all agree that's the rider on that horse is Christ. As he rides out as a great warrior and brings victory to the saints and judgment to the unrighteous. The term here that seems to bother folks the most is the word bow. Because the Parthians, who were great enemies of the Roman Empire, were known to be a military might with that of the bow. But I would like you to recognize that within the Bible itself, the bow is often associated with military power and might. And rather than thinking that it's the Parthians because it's the bow, I would like to think it's just drawing a similarity. In Jeremiah 51 and 56, you'll find there it makes a reference to the bow. And now I'm going to violate the very thing I said in the beginning. I'm going to give you some numbers and move on. But Jeremiah 51 and 56 would be a reference for you. In Hosea, the first chapter and the fifth verse, we see again a reference to the bow using with the idea of conquering. In Psalms 46 and 9, what we see again is the use of the bow. And one of the phrases that's not noted often is in Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 11. The bow is a general picture and should not be forced to represent, I think, some necessarily particular group in history. Because in the Bible it is associated with one who's a conqueror and going out to conquer. I think it's better to leave the bow in this general setting. Because if you were a Bible reader and had not that history available to you, what would you make of it? In Psalms 45, 3 through 5, Psalms 45, 3 through 5, it reads like this. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O thou mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and the right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. I think most of us know what arrows are shot with. Bows. This quotation, by the way, is found in Hebrews 1 and 8. In Hebrews 1 and 8, it draws out of this Psalms 45. So I suggest tonight, for your consideration, and if you're a new Bible reader, you will have to look at this, but I think that the white horse, when I think of the purity that goes with the white horse, I think of the gospel. It is one of the judgmental forces of the world since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we have the red horse. We have the red horse. And I think it's pretty evident there from the very reading itself and what it says. It says this, and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Obviously, I think here we're dealing with the concept of war, slaughter, bloodshed. Now, when we look at these four seals, I kind of look at them like this. I look at them as kind of the four judgmental forces that are functioning in the world since the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And as these are presented, they're presented to the children of God, because the children of God's life is going to be affected by all these forces, even though they are children of God. And in fact, they're going to taste more heavily some of this sometime because of the persecution that's placed upon them because they are children of God. But children of God live in this world, and in this world, we live in a world that's under the influence of sin. This isn't the world the way God made it. And so he's trying to tell them what it's going to be like. Since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, even though they are children of God. We recognize forces punish the unbeliever, but we also realize these forces affect the believer, and especially in an environment where there's persecution. Think about Christ himself, taken, brutalized, killed. Throughout Revelation 5, it talks about him as one who was slain as a lamb. This terminology is clear to us. In Ezekiel, the 14th chapter and the 21st verse, it reads in this fashion. Ezekiel 14 and verse 21. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Here, of course, we know God used this to judge the very people of Israel. We have slaughter and war, bloodshed. Then we have the black horse. The black horse looks like it refers to the idea of the fact of scarcity, the difficulties of living our life and having bread to eat. And this certainly would be true of these Christians, because if they would not confess that Caesar was Lord, for them to be able to work and for them to be able to trade, because they did not bear and were not willing to accept the mark of the beast, they were going to find it very, very hard to feed their families. And that particular force still has a great role in this world today, even beyond the child of God. Let me read it. And when he'd opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he had set on him that a pair of balances in his hand. And heard a voice in the midst of the four creatures say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Well, some were able to enjoy still prosperity, but there were others, it was balanced out. There was the tremendous struggle to have their needs met. There was discrimination over the children of God having their needs because they would not bow or confess Caesar as Lord. In Revelation 13 and 17, it says, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now this is one of the judgmental forces, and the children of God certainly would taste it very, very heavily. Many passages point out this idea that here we're dealing with food, we're dealing with availability, we're dealing with the difficulty to receive it, to be able to care for our family and to meet their needs. And then we have, of course, the pale horse. Let me go back and read that. I should be reading them as we go. We come then to this fourth. The seal is opened, and we have what? He said, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him, and the power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. Here we see the picture. Death is sundry. Epidemics, diseases, etc. Ezekiel 14:19-21 refers to these pestilence and things of this nature. As I look at these particular seals opened in these four horses, I think they're simply dealing with the general state of life and the variables which sway on the lives of men. These horses, these forces are seen as patrolling, punishing, and vindicating. Now the Old Testament background for this, the most obvious one, is Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Here's our basic root. Zechariah 6, 1 through 8. In Ezekiel 14, verses 12 through 23, let me simply read this passage. Verse 21, for thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem. Remember, we spoke of this earlier. The sword, the famine, the noisome beast, the pestilence to cut off from its man the beast. Write down, if you're a note taker and you like, Leviticus 26, verses 18 through 28. Leviticus 26, 18 through 28. Deuteronomy 32. Verses 23 through 26. These forces, horses represent these judgmental forces. Now when we look at these horses, and this just gets us into an area where I realize there is difference of understanding. And so I'm trying to present this like this. As you begin to study and restudy the Word of God, this is one of the major issues that you're going to have to answer, because it's going to affect your overall view of the book. I see these horses, the four seals are open. I see them as being concurrent. Now, if you look out at handout 15, page 15, obviously we see the seals open what? One after another. So obviously the recording of the events have to be what? They have to be successive. Because there's no way that you could present the four of them going out at once being simultaneous in any other way. So basically, when we would look at it, we would look at it and we'd say these judgmental forces are going out. We'd have the gospel, war, scarcity. We'd have death. Now, are they going out one after the other? Or do they all go out concurrently? Look at handout on page 16. Now, this is the issue that when you study the book, you're going to have to make a decision about. And that is, the first line up above, is it this? Do we have one horse going out, then another one goes out, then another one goes out, and then another one goes out? Or do we have all four of the horses going out as four judgmental forces into the world at the same time? Now, from my understanding, I favor the idea that these are concurrent rather than successive. I do hope you appreciate and we can be thankful for what our little caption is up at the top. Ready or not, the four horses are out of their seals. Should I have said their corrals? Well, you got the idea. But thankfully, they're not totally out of control. Why? Because what do we know? God's where? He's on the throne. Secondly, what do we know? Who's administrating God's will? Christ. So they're out, but they're not totally out of control. These judgments bring despair to the world. But they're limited by the providential hand of the administrating Lamb. The Lamb's punishment of the wicked on earth ultimately protects the cause of the righteous. That's hard for us to see, but it's true. Even though the righteous will suffer due to the consequences of the wicked's earthly punishment, that last part of that phrase might really need a little reworking. But it is true. There are things that happen in this world that bring judgment upon mankind that it has a consequence upon even the children of God. If you lived in a land of war, and even though you were righteous, there's a very good chance if you lived in a world of war, you could have consequences upon that from that war upon you. Not even necessarily because you were a child of God. And so we see the picture. The picture basically is, this is life. This is the way it's going to be. The gospel's out there. This is the world we live in and will live in until the Lord returns. Basically, I guess what this particular group of verses do to us is they just look at us and they say, get real. Get real. This is what life's like. How many Christians tonight get discouraged because a little bit of a problem comes up in life and they're like, oh. Well, you know, God says get real, man. You know, all these bumper stick slogans, bumper sticks, well, I'll get it. Some of them is about as clear as my speech was. But anyway. Get real. This is the world we live in. We have a little bit of trouble in the church. And people want to throw up their hands with the church. And everything. Let's get real. The Lord's church has always had trouble. Why shouldn't it have some trouble? Did your master ever have any trouble when he was here? get real. The gospel's out there. It's the age of the gospel. The time of the gospel. This is the last days. But there will be sundry natural forces, political forces, disasters in the world throughout time. There's a world of trouble and the faith shall be challenged. But you know this, and so settle into a life of faith. You know this is what it's going to be like. Don't be tossed to and fro by these world forces. Remember, these are not runaway horses. Remember who holds the reins. Who did you see on the throne? Who made the redemptive plan a reality for all? These horses, I think, just simply show the general picture of life the way it'll be. Now, as I say that, and I know I say it strongly, don't misunderstand my attitude towards those who have a different view about that. But you wouldn't expect me to stand up here and not say, with a little bit of enthusiasm, what I think the message of God's Word is to it. World history is in the story of these forces. Now, these series of visions are interesting because typically the first four will deal with earth and the world and natural forces. And then usually with the fifth seal or the fifth trumpet or the fifth bowl, it'll turn to heaven and spiritual things. And that's what we see here. We see with the fifth seal, it speaks of the souls that's under the altar. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then it speaks of the sixth seal, as the great day of wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? I think the history of the world is the story of these forces. And throughout this time, the Lord's church will suffer injustice and hurt for their faithfulness. They'll get caught in a web of these forces since they're in the world, even though they're not of the world. But you must realize the Lamb uses these forces in judging those who oppose His rule and oppress the church. In Isaiah 55 and 11, you remember that His Word never comes back to Him void. It never comes back to Him void. You remember that the Word of God that points out that no matter how much the natural forces and judgments of this world affect you, there's one thing you know about God and His people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 it says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. One of the reasons God uses these judgmental forces is He's constantly monitoring to do what He can to make sure the gospel is not bound, that the word of God is available. Therefore I endure all things by the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also will deny us. If we believe not Him, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. A critical observation I think we need to make here. I think most people go to the book of Revelation to answer the question of when. Now think about it for a moment. Don't most people go to the book of Revelation to answer the question of when? They go there to ask when and where we are in history's time frame. Certainly that's what the world goes there for. Think of all the speculation. But the question simply is this. The question of when is not going to be answered in this book the way most people desire it to be. The question of when is not going to be answered the way most people desire it to be answered. Why? What did Jesus say in Matthew 24 and 36? What did He say? Who knows? Who knows the final hour? So obviously this book's not going to answer the question when in time and where we are in time the way most people desire it. But that's what they go to Matthew 24 and 36 is too easily forgotten. The book of Revelation is written in symbolic form to leave a vivid impression upon the mind of the reader what the New Testament writings have already made clear. The redemptive plan has been realized and it's in place, and the kingdom of Christ has been inaugurated, and the church will constantly be in battle with the forces of evil. The only major event, the only major event that the child of God looks for today is what? The second coming. That's the major event we look for. The second coming. The searching of the book in Revelation to determine our time spot in history and to get extra insight on the time of Christ's return isn't what the book's about. It's not what it's about. We must remember why I try to twist these symbolic pictures to tell when is already clearly not predictable time-wise. You know, one man said, talking about things that will hinder your reading of the Bible, of the book of Revelation, he said it's an obsession with future events. And that's true. If you read the book of Revelation and you have an obsession with future events, it will hinder your reading of the book of Revelation. The seals takes the general view of life on earth and takes us to the Lord's return. It tries to prepare the saints of every generation for the suffering that will be common to earthly life, and prepare the church for the suffering she shall experience. One man said it like this. He said, the followers of the Lord must tread the same path he has trod, the path of faithful witness to the truth, even to the point of death. We move on to the fifth seal. The fifth seal. The fifth seal transports us from the earthly scene and into the spiritual scene, as will also the fifth trumpet and the fifth bowl. John sees the altar of sacrifices, the souls, their human innermost conscious identity, entity, those slain due to their faithfulness to the Word of God, and they're inquiring, they say, when will justice be satisfied regarding the shedding of their blood? Now these people, these souls who are crying out, have already manifested their faithfulness. For they have been willing to not love their life, even if it took death. One of the things I think the book of Revelation, I want to be careful how I say this, but when we engage the word martyr in the book of Revelation, one writer suggested this, and I think it's worthy of a suggestion. He said at this point the term martyr hadn't taken on the technical meaning that we always put with it. Because basically the fundamental idea was to bear testimony. And I think we recognize, of course, obviously there are those here in this book who gave their very life. But the truth is, one could be a faithful child of God without having to give his life in the sense of physically giving his life. And yet, on the other hand, any faithful child of God has to give his life, doesn't he? I think this is a challenge. Today, we're far, far from that concept. Far, far from it. But let me get back to where I really wanted to go. Their trust had already been manifested by their suffering wrong. Romans 12 and 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, say the Lord. Constantly, the cry for justice goes out. You know, one of the things that's strange about the world is the world always is interested in justice for themselves. But the point is, all the world does know something about justice. In Psalms 13 and 1, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? His cry. Psalms 89 and 46. Now this cry that comes out here in this fifth seal, what are we talking about? This is a call for justice. This is a call for justice. that the holiness of God and the faith of the righteous will be vindicated. People read this and they'll say, well, how could people who are Christians, how could they make this type of a cry? How? This is a cry for justice. This is a cry for the holiness of God. These people, by the world court, has been found guilty. And they're not guilty. And this is a cry for acquittal. This is a cry for justice and holiness to stand up, which they know God is. And they're saying, Lord, how long before we're acquitted? You know those kind of feelings, and you've never been in the state they were in. This is a call for justice, that the holiness of God and the faith of the righteous be vindicated. Now, you know, in our present society, we don't understand that. Our concept of God is love, and then love, and then love. But God's nature involves love and holiness. Love and holiness. God's love and holiness doesn't argue with each other. We as humans, in our finite way, we're always trying to put the two of them together. With God, He doesn't have to do that. And so this is a cry here for, this is a cry for His holiness. In Psalm 79 and 10 it reads, wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let Him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of Thy servants which is shed. The Septuagint states, let the vindication of Your servants' blood that has been poured out be known. The question of holiness and vindication is answered at different times throughout the book of Revelation. We as a people need reintroduced to the holiness of God. In 19 and 2, Revelation, for true and righteous are His judgments, for He have judged this great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and have avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. Notice in the book of Revelation, when we talk about worshiping God, they worship God because He was the Creator, they worship God because He was the Savior, and they worship God because His judgments were manifested and His judgments were just. And they worshiped Him for it. They worship God for right was right. I wonder if we've lost that in our culture today. The question of how long is not new regarding trials, purification, and punishment. In Zechariah 1 and 12, you'll have a cry. Genesis 4 and 10, that blood cried out. Now, John here is not using the language of private revenge. He's using the language of public justice. The martyrs have been condemned in a human court of law, and the decision stands against them unless it's reversed in a higher court. And what are they asking for? They're asking for the higher court, when are you going to pass it down? When are you going to pass down and acquit us? The point here is not personal relationship of the martyr with their accusers, but the validity of their faith. One man said this, retribution is the only thing that proves their faith was not a mere illusion. That's what this issue is about. The answer is both ironic and reassuring. When he answers them, let's go to Revelation quickly, chapter 6, and let's read a little bit. The answer is reassuring. They ask, when is this going to take place? How long, O Lord, holy and true, Thou dost now not judge and avenge our blood and them that dwell on the earth? Talking about avenging, just write down Luke 18 and 7. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. It's an ironic answer. They're given robes of purity. Why is that? Because going back to chapters 2 and 3, what? Those that received robes back there were what? They were overcomers. These were victors. So they receive a robe of purity. And it says they're to rest for a season. Revelation 14 and 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Lord Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their work to follow them." Revelation 6 and 11 reveals their righteousness is recognized, and it's evidence the world's verdict is annulled. But at the same time, he cannot let the enemy shorten the time of salvation. There's the other part of it. When are you going to do this? At the same time, God has to permit time for men to repent, who will repent. God alone knows those conditions. God alone can balance those conditions. And I'm thankful it belongs to God alone to do it. And this is why, when we think about when shall be known. But you see, even here it's still what? Still it's here on the other side. But by faith and by this testimony and faith in it, we can see it. The answer given to those deceased satisfies their question of how long, while the actions directed to them are an encouragement for those on earth who are or will face suffering. God assures them they're not forgotten, consoles them, and explains. Let me hasten. I realize we have one more seal. That one more seal is very difficult. And I myself have difficulty deciding just where to put it. We have the sixth seal. And it's associated with the day of wrath, from the wrath of the Lamb of God. The question is whether that's the final judgment or not. Very difficult to decide. I think this might be a reference to the final judgment because of the general context of this being the general rules of judgment and showing the general picture of life from beginning to end. Let me quickly share a few things with you if you want to associate with chapter 6. I don't like to make reference to time, but I let it get away. Let's review quickly, because I didn't do that good a job of making clear these points. The Lamb that was worthy to take the book because he had been slain opens the seals. The opening of the seals is like Jesus' parables regarding the kingdom, where he corrects wrong expectations. The viewing of the seals reveals what life would be like, although the kingdom was a reality. There would still be trouble and great conflicts. It's like Paul warning in 2 Timothy 4, in the last days these things will come. He didn't say those things because he was wanting to discourage the saints. He was saying those things to prepare the saints for what it would be like, even though it was the full day of redemption. The first four seals are a unit revealing the forces that play a major role in life on earth. The seals are very general in nature. The fifth seal takes us into the realm of the slain martyrs. Though dead, they were conscious, crying out for justice. They are consoled and told that others must suffer before the end and the vindication they desire. The sixth seal, as I said, is difficult, but at the moment it appears to me to take us to the time of the final judgment. And the unrighteous recognized the day of the righteous Lord, vindication was upon them. The opening of the seals reveals the righteous will suffer, for they live in the same world that the unrighteous do. Plus, we know it's during certain times the unrighteous persecute them and even make their lives worse. But to be ever mindful, these forces are under the control of God. I'm going to stop. There's one more handout that we needed to consider. I'm going to stop. We'll just have to ad lib it in somehow. Because it is important, because it relates to the decision you have to make. Try to remember overnight what I said, and somehow we'll footnote it in tomorrow, not as a footnote. God's judgment is sure. God's judgment is real. The righteous, no matter what befalls them, will be acquitted. Because God is loving, but not only because He's loving, but because He's holy. For those who are unrighteous, The love of God is not a question for you. It's been demonstrated by Jesus' death upon the cross of Calvary. He died for you. But that God is a God who's holy. And you must answer that holiness. He Himself answered that holiness by having His Son die upon the cross of Calvary. For you who think that God's holiness is not as important to Him as His love, you need to reconsider so that we can prepare for the day of judgment. Come believing, purposing to walk a new way, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, knowing at that point, according to the book of Colossians chapter 2, God the Father applies the blood of His Son to you. And at that point, you move from the state of the unsaved to the saved. You move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Or if you've been so foolish to compromise your life with the ways of the world, return. Opportunity is yours as we sing.